Well, basically, as you can see, that I can get tongue-tied and I'm human. And that happened to me on Friday night. If you remember, I was trying to make an illustration. And what happened was there was a big misunderstanding, and rightfully so. The point I was trying to make was to be anti-war and be an evolutionist as an oxymoron. Because war is what promotes evolution. And so I'm sorry. And in fact, I got an email, and I'd just like to read it. I have attended all but the first of your lectures. I find them delightful. However, tonight, which would have been Friday night, I was disappointed and frankly distressed. So with an air of love and constructive criticism, I need to advise you that comparing George Bush with Adolf Hitler is disgraceful and un-American. Quote, both are acting out the role of the alpha male. And so I agree with this letter, and I'm glad that the person who wrote it, and I'm very thankful. And to use an illustration like that is disgraceful and just quite frankly out of place and stupid on my part. And when I was saying it, it actually felt dumb coming out, and so I apologize. And I'm so glad that there is the question box and that I can be held accountable and have a self-correcting seminar. So I thank you for who wrote that email to me, and I just wanted to make a public apology. And so before I begin with the lecture, I would just ask that you bow your heads with me as I pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I got into the rush, and I can get tongue-tied. And that's why I want to pause before every meeting and to make sure that what I say will come out clearly, that I'll give my life to you, that you will give me the gift of teaching, and that I'll hide behind the cross tonight. Help the message to come out clear, to be from you, and to be full of your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The last six nights we talked about creation. And if you got the flyer in the mail, it said, what about creation? Is God real? I kind of had like two ideas for a seminar, and I'm kind of amalgamated or put the two together. And so I wasn't always a Christian, and it wasn't creation science that made me a Christian, but once I became a Christian and I studied it out, it increased my faith. I knew that would bless others and help answer questions. But with the questions that it started answering in the first six nights, it logically goes right into the idea of what about this book? Because in the book of Hebrews, it says, it talks about faith in chapter 11. And it says, faith is substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. And the very first example for faith that is given is, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And so its first example of faith that is given in the Bible is the fact that the creation happened by the word of God. And so the next question I want to go into and talk about is the Bible just a book? Because many people say that. In fact, I used to say that. I used to say it's just a bunch of good moral tales that give us morality in our life. And I used to say that. And I'm ashamed that I used to say that. Because I think it's more than a book. And as I go into this question, is it just a book? I hope that your faith in the Word of God will be increased. What does the Bible claim about itself? Now, that's very important because when I was in high school, I was really into literature. In fact, my senior year, I was in AP English, and the very final project of AP English was that we had to pick an author and study them. And so it's important to know that in literature, there's different levels of books. Like, you don't just go into your literature class and pick whatever author, whatever book you want to do, and do a report on it. So I had to pick an author and write about him. Well, one of the students thought he would be, I don't know why he did it. I'd never asked him. But he decided to pick a rapper and write down all his lyrics and study his lyrics and turn the paper in. Well, he got an F because the teacher didn't classify the rapper's rappings with other literature. So literature in and of itself has different classifications. But the Bible has even more to it because it has some claims. In fact, the very first claim that I want to look at is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Bible, Peter is saying that the Bible was not written by the desires or will of men. It wasn't that a bunch of Jews got together, got out of Egypt and said, "You know what? I want to record our history so that we can keep our culture together. You know, so that we can be tight people." Peter's saying that Scripture was written by the will of God, not by the will of man, but because God inspired these holy men. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says that all Scripture is inspired. The word inspired means God breathed. And that's interesting when we've just been studying creation, because it says that God made man out of the dust and breathed into him the breath of life. Or that's what gave him the movement, the energy that he had to get up off the ground and move. And so here we have Paul saying all Scripture is God breathed. That it wasn't that they just had these ideas, that God spoke to them. The ideas of God. He gave them dreams. He gave them visions and these different things, so that their writings aren't just, you know, their ideas. There was God's thoughts given to the prophets so that they could write down. So we have it saying that it was not written by the will of man, and we have it saying that it's inspired. And then John 17:17 comes out with this incredible claim. Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, "Listen, I want to sanctify, Father," he's praying, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word sanctify means set apart or make them different. What Jesus is saying was when your people, no, not just your people, when people read the Bible, it's going to change them and make them different because it's true. That's quite the claim. It's saying that it's going to change them, sanctify them, make them special because it's true. Not because it's going to make them better or right, but just like 2 plus 2, knowing that it's 4 makes math a whole lot easier to deal with in the future grades. Understanding what life is all about, the true meaning of life, is going to make life more abundant and free for the people that read the Scriptures. In John chapter 5, Jesus is also speaking to Pharisees. He's speaking here, and he says, "Listen, you search the Scriptures, for you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." The religious elite at the time would read the Bible a lot. And they thought by reading the Bible, they would know how to get eternal life. Jesus stops them and says, "You're missing the middle point. You don't read the Bible just to get eternal life. You read the Bible to get to know me, that I may give you eternal life." So recapping these claims, the Bible claims that it is written by men who are directed by God. The Bible claims that it is inspired. The Bible claims it is truth. The Bible claims that it's how we get to know Jesus. And the Bible also claims, by knowing Jesus through the Word, it's how we get eternal life. Now, these are not ordinary claims. You can't just put these, after these claims, you can't just put the Bible up on the shelf with To Kill a Mockingbird or The Grapes of Wrath or any other book. Because The Grapes of Wrath does not claim to be truth. To Kill a Mockingbird doesn't claim to be inspired. Any book doesn't, you know, even some books talking about religious things, such as Homer's Odyssey, does not claim that it will let you know who the Savior is. So the Bible is making these claims, and you can't just put it on the shelf of the other books because of these claims. Because it can't be a good book if the claims aren't true. It either is that the claims are correct, or the Bible is the biggest lie on the face of the earth. It has to be one or the other. So the book is special just because of what it says. But I think that we can believe the claims that it is the Word of God, that it is true, that it is inspired, that it lets us know who Jesus is. Not just because it makes the claims, but because of other reasons. We spent the last 6 nights looking at science. And there's basically, I make this statement, there is no scientific law that contradicts the Bible. There is no proven scientific theory that has been proven watertight without a shadow of doubt that contradicts the Bible. There are theories that man-made that seem logical, that might contradict the Bible, but they're not watertight, they're not solid. And we've actually been studying last 6 nights that there's a lot of scientific evidence that actually points and validates the Bible. But I'm just going to bring up two more that don't have to do with creation that I just think are absolutely fascinating. For number one, in the book of Isaiah, and the reason why this is fascinating to me is because when I was a Christian, before I was a Christian, I would always think of Christians as those people who still thought the earth was flat. That's how I associated them. And then come and find out that as I get to know the Bible and I'm reading it, someone shares with me this verse, Isaiah 40:22, and it says that God sitteth upon the circle of the earth. So for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the Bible has been saying that the earth is round. It doesn't matter if some Christians in the Dark Ages thought it was flat. The Bible all along said it was round. And so my friend said, after I became a Christian, now you become one of those people that believes the world is flat. And then I showed him this verse and they were silent. I just find this verse absolutely amazing. This verse is even better. Job 26:7, it says that he hangs the earth on nothing. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. So his contemporaries, they thought the Bible was on top of a turtle shell. Some of them thought the Bible was, you know, they have all these different things, these rainbows, that was like the Norse mythology that was all connected. There's all this mythology that talk about the Bible being on something or resting on something. And the whole time, the Bible, all these other religious writings are saying all this nonsense. The Bible is always saying, listen, it's just sitting there on nothing. It's like gravity is holding it around the sun. Basically, the Bible's been right scientifically the whole time. And Job's contemporaries, all the religions that were popping out around the time of Abraham and Job, were saying all sorts of weird nonsense. And the whole time, scientifically, the Bible's been correct. We can even look at, you know, those Old Testament health laws that we think are archaic and weird. Like there's the, I believe it was the Navy, that researched that if people were shipwrecked, what should they eat? And they spent tons and tons of money researching and looking at this stuff just to have them come back and say, fins and scales. Eat what has fins and scales. It's just validating that the Bible was a scientific book, that God didn't want his people to get sick. And so the whole time, scientifically, you look at the health, you look how the idea of dealing with germs in the Old Testament, the washings, the health message, the science in the Bible is incredible and astounding just in that aspect. And it's just amazing that it's ahead of its time. So that's just reason number one, is science validates that the Bible is true. Reason number two, history. Many times people have said, they look at the Bible as a history and they say, no way, it's not true. There's a guy trying to disprove the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul. He comes back and says, Luke is one of the most historical writers I've ever read in my entire life, after he tried disproving the historicity of Acts. But they also, if you go and look up old books in the Bible, about the Bible, old skeptical books, they say, those people who believe in the Bible, there's no nation as the Hittites. There's no such thing as the Hittites. You also can find accounts where they say, there was never such a city as Nineveh. It never existed. But if you went around and you talked to skeptics today, they would never say that, because we know historically that these places have existed. Hittites, for one example, are listed in Deuteronomy, and Jonah were listed in Nineveh. And basically, history, once we've figured it out, we've found that the Hittites exist, and we even found where they lived, and we've dug up cities, and we have well-documented historical information on the Hittites and the city of Nineveh. But for years, they said the Bible as a history has been inaccurate. For years, they said that Abraham didn't exist. Then they digged up some tablets. Not only have they found the name of Abraham, but Isaac, and Sodom, and Gomorrah. They thought David didn't exist, that he was like King Arthur. Just recently, they found another scroll or a tablet, I forgot which, that has King David on it and King Solomon. For years, skeptics have said these guys don't exist, that the Bible is a history, can't be trusted. But again, history proves that the Bible is true. Moving on, the New Testament is in history. This is from Tacitus, his Annals, 15.44. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures of a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. At the hands of one procurator, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Does this guy sound favorable towards Christianity? No. But notice, he does say that Jesus died the extreme penalty, thus historically proving that the crucifixion indeed took place. He's not favorable to Christianity, obviously, but it's a historical document outside of the Bible saying what happened in the Bible is true. History confirms the Bible. Number three, archaeology, which goes hand in hand with history, confirms the Bible. In fact, I'll just give you an example. There was an excavation of Gezer in 1969. They came across this layer of ash. And then they're sifting through the ash. They found Hebrew, Egyptian, and Philistine artifacts. As they're looking at this, they're like, how in the world did these three cultures live here all at once? Then they picked up their Bible. And they read in 1 Kings 9, verse 16. And they read about how the Egyptians conquered the Philistines and then gave it as a gift to King Solomon. All three cultures. They couldn't figure it out until they read the Bible. And they're like, that is exactly what the Bible said happened. We've dug it up. And it proved that the Bible was true. This happened time and time again. In fact, in rivers in the desert, Nelson Glueck, I don't know if that's how you pronounce the name, but he says, as a matter of fact, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. He's just saying, the more we dig, the more we're proving the Bible. And then I talked about this a little bit earlier, the Ebla tablets. They have the creation story very similar to the Genesis account. They have the flood story very similar to the Genesis account. They talk about Abraham, and they talk about Isaac, and they talk about Sodom, and they talk about Gomorrah. Places and things that they thought were just myths. There they are, written in stone. For us to know that we can trust them. Now this one is pretty amazing to me. It's called internal consistency. Basically, it's the unity of scriptures. This is just amazing. The Bible is not just one author. You know, some other books that claim to be words of God or holy books like the Quran and the Book of Mormon, they're written by one person or they're collected by one person. What's very interesting is the Bible's 66 books, 66 different books written on three different continents in three different languages by about 40 people from all different economic and social backgrounds. Many never have ever met. It was written over a period of 1,500 years on the most controversial subject in the history of mankind. And yet the 66 books have this unity that's just amazing. When it comes to major doctrinal points, always the same. Just to help you understand how amazing this is, if I just took the most amazing doctors in the medical profession, in the past 200 years, in the past 200 to 250 years, that's nowhere even close to 1,500 years. Just the past 250 years, the past quarter of a century, and I just took the most important and best doctors and took their writings and what they understood about the human body, you would get the most controversial conglomeration of contradiction you could possibly imagine. You'd have doctors trying to tell me that disease is in the blood and you need to cut people open and let them bleed so that they can be healed. You'll have people telling you that to cure lung cancer, you need to give people cigarettes. You'll have people saying all sorts of things, like your best doctors all the way through the past 200, 250 years, they would contradict each other over and over again, and this is something that can be studied, that could be seen, and they'd contradict each other over and over again. I'm talking about your best, most respected scientists would contradict each other all over the place. But here we have this book on religion, which is very controversial, and it never contradicts. That's because there was inspiration behind it. It kept it a solid unit. You sit back, and we can't even keep our medical records straight. Our doctors, in the past 50 years, they would be contradicting each other. And here it is, something way more controversial. And in 1,500 years, society, generations would dramatically change. Israel went into Babylon. It was captured by Egypt. It had freedom. It became like the height of the Middle East. And then it went back into bondage. And all through the social and economic challenges, all through the changes of culture, being conquered by different kingdoms, it stays a unified book. That's amazing. The fifth point on why you can trust the Bible, which is the point that really helped me become a Christian, was prophecy. This is what did it. And on Wednesday night, I will go into the subject that unlocked my brain and gave me the key of faith into becoming a Christian. You can't miss Wednesday night. But I'm just going to go into two really cool prophecies. Prophecy number one is Cyrus. In Isaiah chapter 44, there's this little prophecy in there. And it says, I'm actually going to start with verse 20. Oh, okay, I did change it. Okay, verse 27 of Isaiah chapter 44. Thus saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. Thus saith Osiris, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. 45 verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations. Before him I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates will not be shut. So, way before this event ever happened, Cyrus was named by name 150 years before he ever was born. And it was said that he was going to dry, the rivers are going to be dried up, the gates are going to be open, and then he will be able to tell his people that they can go home and rebuild their city. And so here we have Cyrus being named 150 years before it happened. Isaiah lived between 740 and 690 BC. Cyrus conquered Babylon exactly the way it was mentioned, and it's recorded in the Cyrus cylinders in stone exactly the way the Bible said it would happen, way before it happened. And so here we have these stone tablets saying that this would happen. And then on top of that, 2 years after he conquered Babylon, he made the decree to let his people go. To let God's people go. And so some people say, well, the whole reason why they date Isaiah, they date it afterwards, is just because they don't believe in prophecy. But then that brings up a more amazing miracle. That Isaiah has details and tells stories about what was going on, that only Isaiah would know what was going on. And the language of the Hebrew is from that time period. So that brings about an amazing point, is that it would be very hard for someone to get up right now and write Shakespeare, where everyone would believe that he's Shakespearean and from that time. Isaiah is writing in a Hebrew that's of his time. So it'd be another miracle if he was afterwards, to be able to write so perfectly. So understand that we just have to believe that it was written when it said it was written. The other prophecy is Tyre. Now, there's this prophecy in Ezekiel about Tyre being destroyed and that it would be dragged and scraped off into the sea and that it would become a place of the fishing of nets. What was really cool about Tyre in this prophecy is that Nebuchadnezzar did conquer Tyre. But the thing is he didn't do what the prophecy said. So think about at the time, if you wanted to be skeptical, and you were living in the time of Medo-Persia, and you're reading the scroll of Ezekiel, and you said, man, that Ezekiel must be a false prophet because Babylon conquered Tyre and didn't do what the prophecy said would do. So you're looking at it, and you can be skeptical, and you can be ranting and raving, and then Alexander the Great comes onto the scene. And then he comes over, and he sees this little island where all the people that were in Tyre left across from the original Tyre, and they still called it Tyre. And he says, I want to conquer this little insignificant fishing village. And his generals are like, you got to be crazy. We don't have the boats. We can't do this. And he says, you see these ruins right here? I want you to drag them off and put them into the sea and make a causeway so we can go over there and conquer Tyre. So he drags them off, puts them into the sea, conquers Tyre, and today it's a place where you hang your nets out to dry, exactly as the Bible predicted. That's amazing. And it helps us trust that if we read something in the Bible that we don't get or that we think is unfulfilled, it gives us confidence to know that God's word will not return unto him void. All right. This one you probably don't deal with, but I dealt with it, so I'm just going to tell you answers. And if you do deal with it, hopefully this will help you. I used to think that the Bible was just propaganda to keep people down and to oppress them. I mean, that's what I thought. And you might meet people that think that. So I'm going to tell you how to answer it. And if you do have that question, hopefully this will be clear, because this is how it became clear to me. All right, the idea of fairness. Now think about it. If the Bible was good propaganda, why in the world would it talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the way it does? Why would it mention Lot and the things that he did? Why would David be mentioned in the things that he did? And the greatest king as far as monetary wealth and worldly power, Solomon, why would it ever do and mention what it says it would do and what he would do and all this stuff going on? If it was good propaganda, why would it ever do that? Its neighboring country, Egypt, you go and you look at the hieroglyphs. And you look at him, you never see a fat pharaoh. You never see a fat, overweight old pharaoh. You never see a pharaoh messing up. In fact, if you look at the records, Egypt never loses a battle, which is a major problem, because when you read the Hittite records, they never lost a battle either, and they fought each other. They're always painted in the best picture. They're always talked about as the greatest. Because if you said something bad about the pharaoh, off with your head. So we have the next nation, biggest nation next to Israel, doing all this stuff in their historical records to make them seem like greater and bigger and better, extending their rulers and their dynasties longer than historically accurate. And then we have the Bible, which is so dead on. I mean, if you're starting a new church, why in the world would you record the argument between Peter and Paul? Why would you ever record Paul arguing with Barnabas? Why would you do that if you wanted propaganda to make Christians and Jewish look like they're such awesome people? The Bible doesn't do that. It's completely fair, brings out the fault of its people. But there's one person in the Bible that it seems to never find a fault with. One exception, which is quite amazing and actually validates Friday night's meeting. Is he just a man? Because Jesus, in the midst of a book that finds fault with God's people and God's nation all the time, it never finds fault with Christ. It's completely fair. It would not make good propaganda. And besides that, the Bible in history is always condemned by tyrants. So why would a tyrant that wants to control the people condemn the tool in which he wants to control them with? The Bible is always condemned by people who want to control people. And even in cases of Christianity, when it kind of got out of whack, what happened was they put creed above the Bible. It always is attacking the Bible when you want to be a tyrant or a controlling power. The Bible has always brought freedom when it's given its full strength. So that just, the whole propaganda argument is just, it was foolish. Because the Bible is fair. And the Bible is always condemned by those who want to control the populace. Moving on, there's been questions arising about this canon. And what I've been, you know, like, I took it for granted. I just took it completely on faith that these 66 books are it. And so when some issues arose, I was like, you know what? I better study this out because I don't know what it's about. And so I've been studying it out, and I haven't come to the perfect idea, but I've been taking Christian history and I've been studying books and just how did we get the Bible? Like, how did we know which books are in and which books are out? And what happened is later on, after the Bible was settled, some problems came in onto our understanding of how canon and canonizing and getting the Bible works. Because there's two kind of views. There's two views that can be interpreted two different ways. We have the incorrect view. The incorrect view is that the church is the determiner of the canon versus the discoverer. Basically, the Bible says that the church is founded upon the apostles and the prophets and Jesus, the chief cornerstone. So if the church is founded on top of the apostles and prophets who write the Bible, if it's founded on top, what had to come first? Okay, let me say this again. When you're building a house, what do you build first? The roof or the foundation? And if the prophets who wrote the Bible are the foundation, what came first, the church or the Bible? The Bible. So what happens is we think that the church gave us the Bible. No, no, no. The Bible says that the Bible gave us the church. That the church does not determine which books are in and which books are out. They discover which books should be in. They're already inspired. You just discover that they're inspired. You go on, the church is not the mother of the canon. It didn't give birth to the Bible. It was the product of the scriptures. When God told Abraham to get out of his town and go, it was the word of God that separated him and created the church. It was not Abraham who created the word of God. The church is the magistrate of the canon. I mean, the church is not the magistrate of the canon. The church is the minister of the canon. It does not rule the Bible. It serves the Bible. The church does not regulate the canon. It recognizes what the Bible is. And the church does not judge the canon. It doesn't tell you what book is right and what book is wrong. The church is the witness to the canon. It testifies in the life of people of what the Bible can do. And finally, the church is not the master of the canon. The church is the servant of the canon. So if you really think about it, the Bible says that the Word of God in the flesh is Christ. So if the church claims to be master of the canon, it's claiming to be master of Christ. No, no, no. The Bible is the master of the church. And so how do we discover the canon? There's just certain questions that were asked in history when the debate arose. Well, is this canon? It wasn't whether or not it's canon. When they're trying to discover and see if the authentic claims of it being a canon were true, they're asking, well, was the book written by a prophet or an apostle? Was it inspired? And then the next question was, if it had claims to be inspired, was it confirmed by acts of God? And then the Bible says, test the prophets. And it said, and one of the tests is to the law and to the testimony. If it speak not according to this word, there's no light in them, Isaiah 8:20. And so basically, they would test it and see, is it true? Is it lining up with the other books of the Bible? And they'd be, yeah, it is. And then they would go on and say, did it come with the power of God? And they're like, yeah, it came with the power of God. And so was it accepted by the people of God in history? And they're like, yes. So we can discover and know for sure that it is the canon. That history and the people of God accepting it and going on all along the lines have basically confirmed that the Bible that we have today is the Word of God. And in fact, the acceptance didn't happen way later in some weird council. It happened fast, which is something that most people don't know. It started out with Moses. When he wrote his books, they were immediately put in the ark. Then Joshua immediately put in the ark. And then later on, another prophet put in the ark. In fact, Daniel, when he was writing, he read the scroll of Jeremiah. Now, it's kind of funny because Jeremiah, he wasn't accepted by the majority of his people at first. But when they got captured, They're like, oh yeah, everything he said was right. And then Daniel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, had his book and treated it as scripture. Immediately, it was accepted. In fact, Paul quotes Luke as scripture. So we see in the lifetime of Paul, scripture is being formed in the New Testament. It's being accepted. And then Peter, this is the best. Peter has this letter. And he says, you know, Paul, he can be misunderstood. Man, that makes me feel better after Friday night. Because if Paul can be misunderstood, and Paul's an apostle, then, yeah. I'm so glad that the Bible characters weren't perfect, because I'd feel really bad. So Paul, Peter's like, Paul, he can be misunderstood. And he goes, people can also, you know, twist other scriptures. Wait a minute. That's like saying, if I told you, I'm going to have an apple and some other vegetables. Does that make sense? The word other is saying that the two things on the side of it are like the same subject matter. If I said an apple and other fruits, does that make sense? So if Peter says Paul's writings and other scriptures means that Paul's writings were scriptures. So here's Peter running around with a part of the New Testament. It was starting to form way early on. It did not take hundreds of years to form. Later on, the presence of the books of the canon down through the centuries is evidence that it was known by the contemporaries. Peter knew that Paul's writings are scripture. Paul knew that Luke's writings are scripture. And they were starting to form. The church was getting these things together. And then basically what happened was this guy comes on the scene about 50 years after the Apostle John dies. And he says, wait a minute. The Old Testament God is bad. The New Testament God is good. So all these writings that talk about the Old Testament God, we got to get rid of them. So I think we only can use some of Paul's writings, some of Luke's writings. He started questioning what the church was already establishing. He started arguing and saying, that's not inspired, that's not inspired. And all of a sudden the church said, wait a minute. They had to answer the claims. And then and there is when they started forming the canon. And that was 150 AD, when Marconian came on the scene. The only reason why it was even a question is because someone started questioning it. It'd be like me. If I got up today, what happened about 50 years ago? 50 years ago, Korean War. What if I just started coming up with some crazy stuff saying, this didn't happen, the Korean War, and this didn't happen, and this didn't happen, and there'd be people here that were around during the Korean War, right? It's only 50 years ago, right? 1950s? You would be like, you're crazy. That's what was going on. This guy was coming up and saying, that's not inspired. John didn't write that. Peter didn't write that. And the church at the time was like, whoa, what are you doing? We were around then. And so he was immediately thought of as a heretic. He wasn't around then, but they were. And so there's no way I could get up and say the Korean War didn't exist or World War II didn't happen or this part of World War II didn't happen, because there'd be people to say, I was around then. You're wrong. And that's what was happening. But what happened is later on, they were like, we need to make sure that the books that we have are correct. So that happened then. It didn't happen hundreds of years later. What happened later was that they already had these books as accepted. In fact, if you read the church fathers in the early second century, you can find them quoting from all 27 of the New Testament books. You can compile it all together and see that they quote all 27 books and all of their writings as scripture. So we can verify it in the church fathers. And so later on, the councils, all they did was ratify and make it widely accepted what was already accepted and make it just official statement. It wasn't a big argument. It wasn't a big discussion. That's not good history. That's what happened. And the reason why there's any argument of this at all is because church history isn't one of those subjects that people like to take in college anymore. And so I'm glad that I'm taking it and it makes sense to me and it's still developing in my mind. But I can just tell you right now that the books of the Bible that we have are trustworthy. It's amazing what we have. Okay, so just some answers. Like, what's this Apocrypha thing? Okay, this is the Apocrypha. Basically, there are these books that were written after Malachi, in between Malachi and when Jesus came. They're just some of these books. And they were not, they're basically not accepted as Scripture. And this is why they're not accepted as Scripture. No book in the Apocrypha claims to be written by a prophet. In fact, Maccabees actually says it's not prophetic. It just flat out says this is not Scripture, basically. And then there's no supernatural confirmation of any of the writers of the apocryphal books as there is for the prophets who wrote the canonical books. There is no predictive prophecy in the Apocrypha. There is no new messiahic truth. The Jewish community acknowledged that the fact that after Malachi, that the gift of prophecy had ceased. So here's the community, which their holy book is the Old Testament. And they just say, hey, the gift of prophecy ceased in our nation after Malachi. So the books after Malachi would thus be not prophetic, thus making them not part of the canon. Moving on, the books were never listed in the Jewish Bible along the prophets or any other section of the Bible for that matter. And never once is any apocryphal book cited authoritatively by a prophetic book written after it. Taken together, this provides overwhelming evidence that the Apocrypha was not prophetic and therefore should not be part of the canon of Scripture. On top of that, we have witnesses, historical witnesses about the Apocrypha. Philo, who is a Jewish teacher, he quoted from every Old Testament book. Many of them extensively, but he never quoted the Apocrypha as inspired. And then Josephus actually numbered the Old Testament books. And what we have as the Old Testament today is what Josephus said the Old Testament is. And he knew about the Apocrypha. He wrote about the Apocrypha, but he never, ever quoted it as Scripture. And he did not include it in the Jewish canon. And it's the Jewish holy book. If anybody should know what's in the canon or not, it should be the Jews. All right. And then, to me, the most convincing is that Jesus and the New Testament writers never once quote the Apocrypha as Scripture. Even though they were aware of them and alluded to them, yet the New Testament writers never quoted as Scripture. They refer to it, just like I could refer to Martin Luther's writings, or Calvin's writings, or Joseph Smith's writings, or a historical source like I have been, but I'm not quoting them as Scripture. Does that make sense? So even though the New Testament has quotes, they're not quoting it as a thus saith the Lord. They're just making reference to it. And so, what about the Gnostic Gospels, which is really becoming popular today? What about them? Should they be included? Are they missing books that we should add to the Bible? It's a good question. Well, they were discovered in 1945 and then translated in 1977. And the most famous of them is the Gospel of Thomas. And as basically, it's not even like the Gospel like we know it today. It's just 114 sayings of Jesus. So it's just something, things that supposedly he said. Well, first, the regular Gospels are dated from 60 to 100 A.D. 60 to 100 A.D. And the Gnostic Gospels appear almost 100 years later. Just a little bit under 100 years later. The canonical Gospels were written by people who were close eyewitnesses to Jesus, and they also present the same overall picture. So you have these three Gospels that are very much the same. Then you have another Gospel that adds some information, but they don't contradict. They all come together, and they're all from eyewitnesses or people who knew eyewitnesses. And then 100 years later, these other Gospels start popping up, and they start actually saying things that contradict the original four. Which ones would you trust? The ones that were by the eyewitnesses? The ones that collaborate each other and work together? Or these weird ones that start popping up, contradicting each other and the original four? Which ones would you trust? I'd probably trust the original four because it's eyewitnesses and the mouth of two or three witnesses. In fact, there's four witnesses. We can know that they can be trusted. Other problems with the Gnostic Gospels is that the common body of works were cited by the fathers in the second century, especially the Gospels, the book of Acts, and 1 Corinthians, and they basically contradict the Gnostic Gospels, and these are heavily cited in the early Christian church. So we have these tons of sightings from the 1 Corinthians and the Gospels and the Acts, and also the Gospels were considered... inspired and also Paul's writings, the fathers also vouch for accuracy of the canonical gospels. Basically, one guy said, there's nothing in the gospel of Mark that is wrong. That's quite the claim written by one of our church fathers. And then you look at it, the Gnostic gospels were all written in the late 2nd century, and the church fathers in the early 2nd century, before the Gnostic gospels were ever written, were saying that these gospels are true. And then these other gospels show up, and basically our early church, which is just after the death of John, is saying that these gospels are trusted. These other gospels come up after this and contradict them. Remember, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. And on top of that, the Gnostic Gospels definitely contradict the Old Testament. Conclusion. The evidence for the authenticity does not even compare with the New Testament. I didn't even go into how you can trust the New Testament. In fact, there's more manuscripts that are closer to the original date and more accurate than any other book that has ever been written. We can trust the New Testament. The New Testament is a first century books, where the Gospel of Thomas and the other Gnostic Gospels are second century. The New Testament is verified by numerous lines of evidence the Gnostic Gospel does not even have. And the Gnostic Gospels contradict the proven canonical Gospels, and they also contradict the Old Testament. So we don't even have to worry about this Gospel of Thomas and these other things. We can trust that the Bible we have is the Bible we need. So why would you want to study the Bible? Well, after going through these claims and then going through the proofs, it means it's the Word of God. And that means it's special. It's, you know how we sometimes say, I wish God or Jesus could just sit on my bed and talk to me face to face. The Bible is God's Word. It's just as good as if He were sitting by you right now, talking to you face to face. That's what He wants. So when He wants you to study the Bible, He wants you to have a relationship with Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you have made known the Holy Scriptures. I think I misquoted that. That doesn't sound right. Well, I haven't memorized in my head, it's not coming out right. Anyways, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Basically, when we study the Bible, it helps us get to know Jesus. And it helps us understand salvation. Just that alone, it's worth studying the Bible. Just that alone. But on top of that, if you go to the next verse, that's where he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. It's good. It's a good thing. This is interesting that the next word it says is doctrine. Now, mind you, I come from kind of a postmodern background. And so I came and started hanging out with my Christian friends. And I was talking about these new doctrines and new teachings I was learning in the Bible. They were like, doctrines? We don't want to hear about doctrines. We want to hear about Jesus. And I was like, what? You know, like I was so confused. I'm a brand new Christian. I was excited about the things I was learning. And so later on, I was like, I don't get it. And so I was thinking about it, and it's kind of like this. This is doctrine. You know when you get to know somebody? When you first got to know your wife or your husband, did you like start sharing deep, intimate things like immediately? Like, you know, what's your dreams and aspirations? Or was it kind of like, so what's your favorite color? You know, what flowers do you like? What do you like to do for fun? You find out the doctrines of the person before you get to know them, right? Now, is it important to forget the doctrines? Like, for example, you're married. I'm just going to be a husband, so just because it makes more sense to me, but you'll get the illustration. You have a bad day at work. You know that if you go home like this, it's going to cause a fight. So you decide to go to the flower shop. Does knowing what her favorite flower, her favorite color, is that important at that point? The doctrines of who she is, basically, is that important? Very important, right? So that when you can come home and you can present the flowers, the right kind of flowers, and the right kind of color, and she's had a bad day too, and she all of a sudden becomes really, really happy, right? And then you become really, really happy, and then you can start sharing those deep, nice things. So doctrine's still important no matter where we are in the relationship because it helps us know who the person is. Doctrines are basically helping us know pictures of Jesus. That's the point of doctrine. It's helping us understand who he is because that's what it's all about. Does that make sense? That's how I saw doctrine. When I was excited about doctrine, I wasn't excited about this and that rule. I was like, this is how to make Jesus happy. I've been waiting all my whole life and I didn't even know it to make him happy. And then my friends were like, I don't care about doctrine, I don't know about Jesus. And I was so like, what are you talking about? I am knowing about Jesus. In fact, salvation is a doctrine. Knowing Jesus is a doctrine. And so doctrine is good. Reproof is good. Now, does reproof feel good? No. Spankings don't feel good. For example, my fourth grade teacher, he didn't spank because that became illegal in my state when I was going between kindergarten and first grade. But fourth grade, he did everything that he could besides spanking. Everything that was legal. And so I look back on that, and he's one of my favorite teachers, not because I enjoyed his class, but because he made me the student that I was later on. Because he gave me discipline. So when God disciplines us, it doesn't always feel good. So that means every time we read the Bible, it's not going to necessarily feel good. But it's good, because it says it's profitable. So I just trust it. So when you get rebuked or chased, or you say something stupid in a meeting, and you feel awful and guilty, it's good because it's teaching you important things about life. So it doesn't always feel good. And so sometimes sermons, when you're listening to a sermon, it's not always going to feel good. That's not the preacher's job. Correction. That I see as like a good thing. Like correction's kind of like you're going down the wrong path. That might not be so wrong. You could probably go on it. You're probably still saved. But there's a better path over here. And Jesus is like, you know, you could keep walking over there. And this will happen. But if you go over here, it's even better. And you're like, wow, that makes sense. Correction. And then it's also good for instruction of righteousness. God doesn't just give us the thou shalt nots. He gives us a whole bunch of thou shalts. I'm so glad that my God is a positive God. He only gave us 10 rules that are no's. And he gave us hundreds of thousands of rules that are yes. Think about it. There's other religions that have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules. Our Bible basically sums it all up in 10, and those can be distilled down into 2. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. I love serving such a positive God. 2 Timothy 3:17. The reason why we study Scripture also is that that we can be complete, not broken, that the rules, the correction, the doctrine, all this stuff is so that we can be whole, complete, happy and joyous people. Thoroughly equipped into every good work. Because, you know, it feels so much better when you're doing good than when you're doing bad. And that's just what God wants. He says, I want to give you life and life more abundantly. Reading the Bible is just to get the abundant life. To do the good works. Not to be saved, but to be happy. That's the point. He's like, I know what makes you happy. And so just trust me. If you do these things, this is what happiness is. Just trust me. I know you better than you know yourself. Every good work. Psalm 119:105. The reason why we read the Bible is that it's a light for a path. In fact, I'm memorizing this verse in Psalm 105. I think it's Psalm 105. It says, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. He's saying, the psalmist is writing and pleading of God, I want to hear you in the morning. I want to hear your loving kindness in the morning so that I can know the way I should walk. I highly recommend, if you're not doing it now, to read some Bible at some time before you start your day. If you're not doing it already, start with one verse, start with 15 minutes, I don't know, and meditate it upon the whole day. I'm not promising you a better day, but I'm promising you strength through the day. The Bible is a light unto our path. Psalm 119:11. The word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Christ is our example in Matthew chapter 4. It is written. It is written. It is written. It's how he met temptation. He was giving us the example of how we can meet temptation. Because none of us want to fall in temptation. That's not fun. That's not the abundant life. And he's given us the weapons of our warfare. The word of God. The fight back. But we need to storm in our mind. And it's tough. It's hard. But it's worth it. So, review. Why should we study the Bible? The Bible teaches us about salvation. The Bible helps us by teaching us doctrine, by rebuking us, by correcting us, and by instructing us to go in the right way. The Bible makes us to be complete, filled with good works, the abundant life. The Bible is a guide in our life. The Bible keeps us... Wait, that should be keep us from sinning. Double negative. Man. Grammar wasn't my favorite subject. I like literature. All right. What can a book do? You know, I gave you five basic reasons why you could trust the Bible. I gave you five. But there's number six that I didn't give you. It's a changed life. Why would a young man who hates Christians pick up a book and read it and be changed? Overnight. The skeptics can't explain it. The psychologists can't explain it. In fact, many psychologists say that's going to make you go insane. They contradict the Bible. When I picked up the Bible, I went from a person obsessed with death and destruction to someone that wants life, to someone that wants to make people happy, to someone that wanted to be something that he hated. It doesn't make any sense. But it's evidence that the Bible is what it says it is. It changed my life. It changed my life. You wouldn't recognize me. Multicolored hair, tongue piercing, wallet chain, obscene stuff on there. You would probably be scared of me if you saw me walking in the same supermarket as you. That's what I was. But some words in a page in which I read, changed my life. Above all other reasons why you can trust the Bible, the biggest one is standing in front of you and is sitting where you're sitting, because the Bible will change your life too. The number one thing that I want you to take home from this meeting is I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit, and I want you to let God challenge you with the Bible. I don't know what it is, but I want you to ask God to challenge you in the Bible. Maybe you're used to reading it this amount of the day, and God's going to ask you to increase it by a certain amount. Maybe he's asking you to memorize a verse a week. I don't know. But when you go home tonight, let God challenge you to get to know him more in his holy book. You can trust it. There's not a lot of things you can trust in the earth, but the Bible is one of them. Let God challenge you with his word to do something great in your life, to give you abundant life. I don't know what he's going to ask you to do, but I promise you, when it's all said and done, he'll be glad that you're doing it. So I just, that's what I'd like you to take from this meeting, to trust the Bible and to do something bigger and greater with it. So when you go home tonight, when you're thinking about the message and how much you can trust the Bible, let God challenge you today to do something with the Bible, something bigger and greater than you've been doing in the past. Because we should let it grow and grow and grow in our lives. Let us pray. God, I thank you that your word came into my life and that you softened my heart to accept it. And God, I want to just fall in love with your book all over again and have it be real each and every morning, that I can hear your loving kindness, that the love letter that you have written for me, I will read as if you were reading it verbatim to me, that I will really believe it. And I'll accept it. Lord, I pray for all those that are here tonight that have listened to this presentation, that above all, that you will inspire them to get into their Bible in a new way, a different way, that it will be from you, whether you give them a dream, or you give them thoughts, or you give them an idea or a challenge, whatever it may be, and then that you'll give them strength to meet that challenge, because you want them to have abundant life. I want them to have abundant life. So if I want that, then for sure you want that. I pray for each and every one. Bring them back safely for Wednesday night if they can make it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.